We've been continuing in the study on the, based on the book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, written by Jerry Bridges. This is our eighth lesson, I think. Paul has been doing the has done the other lessons, and they are online on our website. And he's asked me to take the next two, which we last week we covered one of them last, finished off last week, the topic of the wisdom of God. Today we want to look at knowing and experiencing God's love. And as a recap as to what we completed last week and what was started by Paul Clarkson, I'd like to share with you what, those of you who are not here, what we have basically covered last week and the week before. The wisdom of God. God is infinite in wisdom. He always knows what is best for us. He knows the best way to bring it about. The good that God works for in our lives is conformity to the likeness of his Son, which is sanctification. It is not necessarily comfort or happiness, but conformity to Christ in every in ever-increasing measure in this life and in its fullness in eternity. God is infinite. God in his infinite wisdom knows exactly what adversity we need to grow more and more into the likeness of his Son. He not only knows what we need, but when we need it and how best to bring it to pass in our lives. So that's what we've covered so far. The topic is knowing God's love and experiencing God's love. Is there anyone in here today who has never faced any some form of adversity in one way or another? As minor as it might be or as major as it might be? You know, this word, I never used to think very much about it till recently when I've been looking, reading through this book, that life is full of adversity. And that word seems to pop up every time I look around and I hear things that experiences people are having. And I thought of it most likely today, I guess, that I got an email from Kevin Burzak at 3:28 this morning. That's when he sent the email in. And I began to think of the things that he has been going through in his life. He lost his job while his job was eliminated. And the struggles that he's been going through, for 2 weeks or 3 weeks, his vehicle broke down. Right? And the email today was that at work at 2 a.m. this morning, his transmission blew up. So he's without a vehicle now. So you know, so how does a person respond to such a thing? You know, and I began thinking about him, well, what can I do to help him and so on, to pray for him? This is an adversity that he has just experienced. So there are certain things that happen in our lives and it can either cause us to, makes us better in trusting God, it can make us bitter. I know at one time I used to be really upset when bad things happen, but I got a very different perspective now in understanding why God permits certain things to happen. They cause you to grow, right? So in chapter 8 of his book, he has a central idea of knowing God's love. Even before I looked at the title, I went on rabbit trails all over the place because I looked at the one word, love. What is love? How do I explain what love is? Is that quite clear in your mind? When someone is speaking about love, do you know exactly what they're referring to, what they're talking about? Because the word love has so many different meanings, doesn't it? But specifically in this study, we're looking at God's love, right? So what is God's love? Those are the things we want to discover and see how it encourages us and comforts us and helps us to trust God for who he is and what he's doing in our lives. The central idea is we can trust God's love because he loves us with a perfect and infinite love, which was demonstrated on Calvary. Because of our union with Christ, we are secure in that love. So there are many different aspects of love we can see, and the one specifically we're talking about is agape love. I went on the internet and I tried to look at the Greek, different meanings of the Greek words, what it actually means. And there's a lot of information on there telling you about all the different things about love. And while lying in bed this morning, I was thinking of the one word love, and I thought of a lot of E words. Isn't that interesting how certain things were coming into place? And I've asked myself the question, what is the love that the Bible is speaking about, agape love? Love existence, when did it first begin? Have you ever thought of that? Love existence, where did it first exist? Or it exists, it has always existed. Where? And in whom? So, I just want to give you a few things here with beginning with E, so that you can spend time and go and investigate what the Bible says about those things. Existence of love, way back in eternity. There's a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is there love between them? That's where it exists. That's where it first existed. Then we ask ourselves, what is love? His love. Love is to be explained. Explain what love is. We need the definition. Love expressed. Love evaluated. Love accepted. That's not an E word. I can find one. So all the different... Love is eternal. Eternal love. Love is everlasting. Love's example. Right? And what we want to look at today is love experienced. Have you ever experienced love? So you might have many different thoughts of experiencing love. We want to look at the experience of the love of God, right? Okay, coming with regards to where adversity affects us and on our attitude and what we think about love and how we define love, it seems the more we come to believe in and accept the sovereignty of God in our lives, the more we are tempted to question his love. We think, if God is in control of this adversity and can do something about it, why doesn't he? Sometimes we are tempted, if only momentarily, to believe in a sovereign God who is not good. He is sovereign, but he's not good because we are not experiencing his love. Okay, some of the temptations come from within and some come from without. Satan, whose very act towards man was to question the goodness of God, will even plant the thought in our minds that God is up in heaven, mocking us in our distress. He tries to create doubt in our lives, so we doubt that God really loves us. We're not forced to choose between the sovereignty and the goodness of God. The Bible affirms both his sovereignty and his goodness with equal emphasis. References to his goodness and loving kindness, like his sovereignty, appear on every page of Scripture. In our struggles with adversity, we dare not malign the goodness of God. So the goodness of God goes along with his sovereignty. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Right? And what does it say? If we want a definition of love, we all know of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And someone has said that you can replace the word love there with the word God. Because everything that God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Then we find a parallel verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. That is, God is holy. These two verses sum up the essential character of God as revealed to us in the Scriptures. So we want to know what love is. Where is it revealed? Where is it shown? Where is it expressed? Where is it defined? We look into the Bible. That's where God has revealed his love to us. Right? The fact that God is light. What is significant about light? Compared with anything else. Can light be polluted? Can you destroy light? How do you destroy light? I know you can turn the switch off and get rid of light, but When you think of the fact that it can, the fact of God being light, it speaks of his holiness, right? It speaks of his unchange. He cannot change, right? And what does light do? When we compare light and we compare the fact of God and humanity, the fact is that light reveals anything that's wrong, right? So the fact, God is love, God is light. Just as it is impossible in the very nature of God to be anything but perfectly holy, so it is impossible for him to be anything but perfectly good. Because God is love, it is an essential part of his nature to do good and show mercy to all his creatures. Psalm 145 is a good book that tells us much of what God is like. His abundant goodness, of his being rich in love and good to all. If God is good to all, what one word can we think of there? God is good to all, is he? God's common grace is shown to all humanity. Having compassion on all he has made. I'll read some verses from Psalm 145. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Now think of that last verse. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Do you disagree with that verse? Are there certain deeds that have occurred in your life that God has permitted or God has directed that you thought were unkind?
Well, it depends on your perspective.
On your perspective. Give an example. Okay, even in his role of judge of rebellious men, he declares, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. One word that has been coming up here is all, right? So that includes all of God's creation, all of humanity. If God is kind to in all his deeds, he's kind to all people. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 states, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And that brings to a memory, what is God's will and God's desire for all men, as we've been going through 1 Timothy? What is God's will and desire for all men? So way back in the Old Testament, we see it here. God takes no pleasure in the death of his desire is that all men be saved, right, and come to a knowledge of his Son. When we're in the midst of adversity, and as it frequently seems to happen, calamity after calamity seems to be searching upon us. We will be tempted to doubt God's love. Have you had that experience? When we're facing difficult circumstances, what do we tend to do? We focus upon the circumstance, right? And all these doubts come into our mind. Well, if God really loves us and cares for us, why is he allowing this to happen? There's that why question, right? So what's the answer to that question, why? We learned last week. Someone answered the question, why does God allow these adversities and things to come into our lives? We can't remember. It was for his glory and for our good. That's why he permits those things to happen. So we don't, as I said, we needn't ask those questions. We ask the question of what is he going to bring out of this? Looking forward to what blessing is he going to bring out of the difficulty and the adversity that we face. Right? Not only do we struggle with our doubts, but Satan seizes these occasions to whisper accusations against God. Look back in the Garden of Eden. Do you think Adam and Eve, were they conscious and aware of God's love? How did they experience God's love back in the garden? Let's think of it. How is God's love expressed or experienced by Adam and Eve? What is one way that God expresses his love to us? Providing them everything that they needed, right?
Fellowship with him.
Okay, they had fellowship with him. That's what the Bible states, right? That's right. So, in spite of all of that, the devil tries to bring doubt in their lives, in their minds, that God didn't really love them, that God was holding back on something from them. Did he not? What did he say? More or less, he created the doubt that God is not giving them everything that they needed or that he can provide for them. Right? So we see that way back in the Garden of Eden, the devil was there causing doubt as to how we experience God's love, whether God really loves us or not. Okay? If he loved you, to some extent this is what he says, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen. Satan attacks us far more in the area of God's love than either his sovereignty or his wisdom. We cannot keep from being tempted, but if we honor God by trusting him, we must not allow such thoughts to lodge in our minds. So these thoughts, some come from within, some come from without. Even righteous Job, let's think of the life of Job, who at the beginning of his calamities was able to say, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Have you ever had to utter that in your life, where God has taken something away from you? And let's say you've lost a beloved grandmother or grandfather. These thoughts would come to your mind. "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job finally came to the place where he too questioned the goodness of God. He said in Job 3, 34, 5, and 9, "God denies me justice. It profits a man nothing when he tries to please God." Have you ever felt that way? So the question that arises, if God is perfect in his love and abundant in his goodness, how do we take a stand against our own doubts and the temptation of Satan to question the goodness of God? It's a practical question. Okay? If God is perfect in love and abundant in his goodness, we acknowledge that. How do we take a stand against our own doubts and temptations of Satan to question the goodness of God? How do you deal with such a situation? Draw upon Scripture. So in order to draw upon the Scripture, that means to say you have to be reading and studying the Scriptures, right? Knowing what's in there and applying it. So is this an everyday thing we need to be doing? Or is it once a month, once a week? Is that something that we constantly do over and over? It would be good exercise for us to think and ask ourselves, well, how many times a day have I had some sort of a doubt concerning something? Is God going to provide this? Is he going to provide that? And it's an everyday thing that happens to us, isn't it? We have to be facing and dealing with doubt every time because the devil is out there. He's not omnipresent and so on. Sometimes I think when we say we give too much credit with the devil, but he has his secret agents. Are you aware of that? He's not the one who tempts everybody everywhere. He does it through people. He can do it through his fallen angels as well, because he's not every place at all times, right? So understanding how the devil operates and so on will help us, right? To combat these doubts and unbelief that comes in our lives. So the question following up as well is, what truths about God? What truths about God do we need to store up in our hearts and our minds to use as weapons against temptations to doubt his love? Ephesians 6 gives us a lot of armor there. Not armor, but weapons and so on we can use. So what do we use to combat doubt? We use the word of God, right? Okay, so the question is, how do you know that God loves you? Personal question. How do you personally know that? Do you know that God loves you? How do you know? So we have experienced that by seeing that God is faithful. What other truths are there about God apart from his faithfulness? Okay, so he has died for us. So we can know that personally, right? Not just head knowledge, but we can experience it and know that we've been forgiven of our sins. Okay, where was God's love expressed, as we mentioned, or evidenced and shown, and the extent to which it was expressed? So remember with some of the verses we read, God is infinite in love, right? His love is one that is everlasting. God's love has been expressed at Calvary. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. Evidence of God's love. There's no doubt that the most convincing evidence of God's love in all of Scripture is his giving his Son to die for our sins. First John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what was man's greatest need? Or what is man's greatest need? Salvation needs to be saved from his sin, isn't it? What would man like today to be freed from? To bring happiness, even sometimes as Christians we think that to be happy in this life and have joy and so on is to be free from adversity, not necessarily free from sin. People would like to be free from adversity, wouldn't they? And yet they've got no control over it because the saved as well as the unsaved, righteous as well as the unrighteous, adversity is under God's control. They can't do anything about it. They'd like to be freed from that so they can do whatever they want, but God permits adversity in a person's life. Our greatest need is not freedom from adversity. All the possible calamities that could occur in this life cannot in any way be compared with the absolute calamity of eternal separation from God, eternal judgment in hell. That is what man needs to be freed from. And that's the eternal penalty of sin, right? So when we compare our adversity with the worst that can possibly happen in hell for all eternity, does that comfort us and help us to realize what we've been saved from? And the adversity that we might be facing to life is nothing to be compared with that. Right? So we see God's love as expressed at Calvary. And who did he send? He sent his Son, who he loved, for all eternity. Did he not? So proof of God's love comes as we look first at the cross where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So one aspect of agape love is that it is sacrificial. That's the kind of love that God... it's sacrificial, right? Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. So if we tend to doubt, well, this adversity is happening in my life, God probably doesn't love me, we need to look at the cross, right? How much is God's love for his son compared to God's love for his children, for his people? Is it the same? God's love for his son and the love for the church, is it the same? What do you think? Does he love the son more than he loves the church and loves you and I? You're not sure. So, is it? Okay. Is it? Yes or no? Why? Are there degrees of God's love?
Sure.
Are there?
Sure.
Give me a verse in the Bible that tells that.
Well, he doesn't love unbelievers more than the same as believers.
Okay, if we're using the term love there as being the commitment towards commitment to and provision and so on in that sense, but his love for the Son is the same love that he had for us in the sense, is love for us in that he was willing to sacrifice his son. How do I put it? So the fact is that because the reason why he can love us, in spite of the fact that we're rebels and we're lost sinners and so on, the fact that he sent his son and the son paid the penalty for our sins, right? God now sees us, as we look in the book of Ephesians, it says, in the Son. So when he sees us, what does he see in us? He sees us in the Son, does he not? So the extent to which God loves the Son, he loves us as well. Right? His love is an everlasting love. It will never change. Since we're in Christ, we have all the benefits and all the things that the Father does for the Son, he does for his church, right?
We're the bride of the church, too.
We're the bride of Christ, that's right.
Are you talking about degree or nature when you say, does God love the church like Christ?
The nature of love and the extent to which?
Well, John 15:9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you.
Mm-hmm. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So it's the same. And what kind of love are we talking about? Where does this love first exist? Agape love is a quality, and God is the source of such love. So how do we get that love to in order to express it? It must come from the source, and do we have that love? Remember, I look back and I was thinking when Darren was going through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and it starts off with love. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that God has, and that's love that he shed abroad in our hearts. And we can't love apart from the love that God has given us. Right? And because the love is not dependent because there's something good in us, or right? When we, as brothers and sisters, are to love one another, we're not loving one another because they make us feel good and so on. We love them because that love that the Holy Spirit works in our lives is being worked through us, right?
Well, First John 16 says that.
Yeah.
God is love, and the one who abides in love,
right,
abides in God.
Abides in God, so.
And God abides in God.
That's right. So it shows, is it the same kind of love? Same type of love, and and we, because we are, when it comes to degrees of love, we are growing in that, are we not? You and I. We're growing in knowing how to accept one another and so on. So it's something that we are growing in. Okay, let's see now. Judicially, God sees us perfect, having the perfect righteousness of Christ, being everything that Christ is. But question, remember, our topic today is experiencing that stuff. Because we are growing in grace, we are growing in knowledge, we are growing in love. So in our experience, the Holy Spirit is doing those things through our lives, right? Okay? Can we look at the extent of that love that God had, God has, his agape love? We look at God, all the things that are revealed in the Bible concerning who God is, the source of love. The Bible actually says that God is love, right? Okay, consider the miserable and wretched condition of those God loved. Why did God love creatures that were rebellious and sinful? Romans 5:8 has been quoted before. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:1 describes us being spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Can you identify with that? Depends on when you became a Christian. You know, if you become a Christian in your teenage life, teenage years, and when you were rebellious and so on, I have no problem identifying myself with what this verse is saying here. You know, that's how God saw us. We walked in disobedience. We are sons of disobedience. We follow the ways of the world, the ungodly society around us. We even followed the devil, the ruler of this world, because we were under his power and dominion. We were slaves to sin, were we not? Sin was our master. So how did God express his love as well? We even followed the devil, the ruler of this world, because we were under his power and dominion. Acts 26, verse 18 says, to open the eyes so that we may turn from darkness. God loves us in order to do a work in our lives. To open the eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us from the kingdom to the kingdom of his dear Son. Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says here that we spend our days gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. He concludes by saying that we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Objects of God's wrath. Are there objects of God's wrath today existing? We must not lose sight of the fact that God's wrath is very real and very justified. We have sinned against the holy, righteous God. We have willfully rebelled against his commands, defied his moral law, and acted in total defiance of his known will for our lives. Because of these actions, we were justly objects of God's wrath. How can the objects of God's wrath become the objects of God's pleasure and love? Can you explain that? The depths that God reached down to save mankind from his sin and so on is something that we cannot explain, right? So the love of God has been shown and expressed in who he has loved. The objects of his wrath he has changed, turned into the objects of his love and pleasure and desire for their good. We didn't deserve any of God's love, did we? So when doubts and so on come into our life, we need to focus upon the fact of who God is. When we begin to question the love of God, we need to remember who we are. We have no claim on his love. We were in need, were we not? We were in desperate need. We don't deserve one bit of God's goodness to us. One speaker once said, anything this side of hell is pure grace. Are you entitled to anything in this life, do you think? No, we can't make any claims on God. So anytime we're tempted to doubt God's love for us, we should go back to, where do we look? We look at the cross, right? To see what God has done there. If God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child. So if we're questioning whether God really loves us, let's sort of reason these things out in our minds and realize the fact that we look at Calvary, look at the cross. If God loved me enough to send his son and the son was willing to go to Calvary, that love was a love that was volitional. Christ chose to go to the cross as well as the Father sent the Son to die on the cross. So if he was willing to go that far, now that I'm his child, will he not care for me and provide for me? Having loved me to the ultimate extent at the cross, he cannot possibly fail to love me in times of adversity. Having given such a priceless gift as his son, surely he will also give all else that is consistent with his glory and my good. There are certain things God can do. Can you name one? God cannot lie, as the Bible tells us that. I'm thinking of another one. God cannot cease to love his people, of his church. Can God ever cease to love his son? So God can never, ever cease to love those that he has called and he's chosen. It's one thing God cannot do. Right? He cannot cease to love us. And his love is what is an infinite love. It's an everlasting love. So you can go around singing, I am loved, I am loved. I think of that song by the Gaither band, you know. So, in understanding who we are, God loves us not because of who we are, but he loves us because of his glory, and he loves us because he wants what's good for us. So we see God's love evidence and expressed at Calvary. So when we think of being in the family of God, we think of God's family love. Christ loves his church. The Apostle Paul loved the church as well because he realized it's the bride of Christ. And the Apostle Paul was willing even to lay down his life for God's people as well. How he loved the people that he ministered to. Right? God's family love. By God's grace, having trusted Christ as our Savior, we who are believers have been brought into the very family of God. He has covenanted with us to be our God and we to be his people. Hebrews 8:10. Through Christ, he has adopted us as his children. It's okay to be adopted, right? The Holy Spirit bears witness within us when he causes us to cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 and 16. So how else do we know that God loves us? Apart from reading the Bible? Is love only understood in our minds and our heads? How else do we experience God's love and know that God loves us? In the witness of the Holy Spirit, does he not take the word of God and makes us realize that we are loved by God and we're saved? Romans 8:16-17, what does it say there? Let's look in Romans 8:16-17. Let's see. Would someone find those verses and read them for us? No, 16 and 17, that's just.
And if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, and what does the Holy Spirit use to, what does he use to comfort us and to teach us? What does the Holy Spirit use? He uses adversity, okay, adversity, but the idea of us letting us know that we are loved by God and we are part of the family, and he uses the word of God, does he not? Witnesses to us the word of God, does come into our minds, and we are in order to make us realize we are part of the family of God and God loves his people. He uses the word of God and uses those verses to let us know that, does he not? So the Holy Spirit bears witness within us when he causes us to cry in our hearts, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. Okay? We have the assurance of God's word. He calls us his chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Colossians 3, verse 12. He takes great delight in his children. Zephaniah 3, 17. So we have God's love within the family, his chosen, his bride, his people. We have love, God's love in Christ. This infinite, measureless love of God is poured out upon us, not because of who we are or what we are, but because we are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. Paul says that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God flows to us entirely through or in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. Okay, the term in Christ comes up quite a bit in the book of Ephesians. To be in Christ. What does that mean to you, if to be in Christ? What does that express to you? When the Bible says we are in Christ. No one? You have no understanding of what it means to you personally? Your new creation in Christ, so. We're in his care. We're dependent upon him. So, the things that God does in your life, why does he do it? Does the Father love the Son? That verse that was quoted before. So whatever God's desire and will and so on in the Son and the way he expresses his love to his Son, he does that to us as well because he sees us in Christ, right? Be in Christ means having his righteousness, right? Having all the benefits and all the things that we have in Christ. All the things, all the benefits and everything. God's protection, his provision, the presence of his Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is a very good chapter to look at when we see the difference, what it means to be in Christ, right? Romans chapter 8, I think there are 13 things that are mentioned there, and they give you evidence of, let's probably take a look at some of those things that come to mind. I've counted about 13 things in that chapter. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, showing you all the new things that you have, right? Being in Christ. So if you just look at that and think of the what it means to be in Christ, means to be all these things that you become and you have because you're in him. You've been accepted by God because of what Christ has done. So it'd be a good exercise to go through there and Romans chapter 8. And you probably think of all the new things that it mentions there, right? Verse 1 tells you right there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So I've counted 13 things in that chapter. A good exercise to go through and see all the things that you have in Christ, new things, right? The other part is also the fact that the term in Christ is one Paul uses frequently to refer to our spiritually organic union with Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks of this same union in his metaphor of the vine and branches in John chapter 15. As the branches are organically related to the vine in a life-giving union, so believers in a spiritual sense are organically united in Christ. Just as parts of the body are organically related to its head, so we are spiritually related to Christ in this same way. The relationship of the Father with the Son. Okay, so what kind of relationship exists between the Father and the Son? In the Trinity, like when you think of the Trinity, what kind of thought? That's right. So it is one closely related. It's a relationship of love, and I'm thinking of the example. Okay, love's example. The fact of Jesus Christ, he loves the Father. What's the other relationship? He submits to the Father, does he not? So the idea of submission, humility, and all those sort of things. So if we're in Christ, some of these virtues or so on will be expressed in us as well too, right? Submitting to Christ. The idea of submission, love is also involves submission, does it not, in a sense? The Holy Spirit submits to Jesus Christ and to the Father, right? So because we're in Christ, we seek to be obedient and to submit. It's one of the expressions of an expression of agape love is that it's sacrificial, it's submissive. Right? In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, and how is it expressed and how is it evidenced that you love the Father or you love one another? See, there's another new thing. Since we're in Christ, there's something else that's new there. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love you? Perfectly. Could he have done anything more? Could God have done anything more in saving us? We could. So it was complete. It was sufficient. So God's love to us is in Christ. Just as God's love to his Son cannot change, it's a love that can never change. How does that contrast with human love or erotic love and Philip and so on? It cannot change. God's love for his people can never, ever change. So what we can get comfort from that, right? His love to us cannot change because we are in union with him. We are constantly tempted to look within ourselves to find some reason why God should love us. So how do we do that? We're constantly tempted to look within ourselves to find something, some reason why God should love us. Do we ever get in the habit sometimes of saying, well, what can I do for God that he would really love me more? Can he love you more? Do you think so? Okay, so one key thing here, that sort of of idea that we have been thinking of, the fact we misunderstand the fact that God's love is permanent and so on. What we are really struggling with is what? The experience of that love, is it not? Can you and I experience God's love more?
We could allow ourselves to reflect on it and to really immerse ourselves in the Word, and then we get a greater experience of the love. We tend to think, well, you know, we didn't do this, we didn't do that, and we think our own thoughts, then we have less experience of God.
That's a good question. How do we increase our experience of God's love? Or how? Okay.
Do you need experience or awareness?
Well, the experience of it bringing comfort and changing us, making us more dependent, drawing from our lives thanksgiving and praise in that sense.
More obedient.
Be more by obedience. Okay, true obedience.
Based on our flesh, though. That's the problem.
Can be based on the flesh. Feelings.
The problem with experience, yeah, because if experience is not, if it's an earthly experience over what is truth, it's different. Your experience is based on sometimes our flesh. So I can experience, well, you know, oh, it's just amazing now. Because if based on how I feel or how I'm experiencing it, but if I base or experience on truth, then it's going to be pure.
Okay.
It's not going to be polluted, right?
Right. So sometimes you try to contrast experience of love. Well, brotherly love, I guess, is where we a lot of times we are. Sometimes we want to experience that by depending upon people to give us that love. And if that love is gone, then it affects us a lot. But we focus upon God's love, that it's eternal, it's everlasting. All the deeds that he's doing in our lives and adversity he's doing, he permits adversity in our lives because he loves us. We have some concept we have to get to in the fact of realizing that whatever God is doing, he's doing it for our good. We know primarily for his glory and secondarily for our good. So I just find out, well, when we realize, sometimes we have to look back and see what God has accomplished through us through different adversities and so on. The question, what should our attitude be when we face adversity with regards to trusting God? In a sense, we've got two choices, right? We can become upset and angry and doubt God's goodness. We admit that he's sovereign, but we doubt his goodness. And the other, and we can become, to some extent, bitter where we need to repent, right? Or we can think of God's love and the adversity he's putting in our lives that we're welcoming these things to happen. So the question is, like tomorrow, do you think you're going to face some kind of adversity tomorrow, what, next week or so? Do we prepare ourselves for such? Should we? Should we be prepared for could you repeat that?
Putting on the armor of God.
Putting on the armor of God, okay. We'll have to continue in this next week because we've just gone through so the idea of looking towards God, the Bible is clear that God does not look within us for a reason to love us. You know, okay, so God loves us. We dwell on the fact that God loves us unconditionally, sacrificially. So the idea that it cost Jesus Christ something, did he not? So that agape love is unconditional. is not dependent upon the person who loves, but the person whose love is in need of that lover. We're in the need of that love that God has, right? We're constantly in need of love, are we not? To be assured. So in closing, we think of the fact that knowing God's love and experiencing God's love, knowing God's love, we know that it's expressed, it's revealed in the Bible. We see the example set forth by Jesus Christ by going to Calvary and dying for us there, right? And we can know that love, right? How can we know that love that God has personally? When we become Christians and realize that God is the one who calls us, who tells us what our condition, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. So it comes through repentance and faith, a trust in God, right? In the finished work of Christ. We're trusting in the attributes of God that He is just, He's merciful. We think of all the attributes of God and we see that they're all expressed in love. When God shows wrath, God expresses His wrath. Is he expressing His wrath in love? Have you ever thought of that? It seems strange, but does He express His love in wrath as well when God is wrathful over certain things that are happening? Because God hates sin, that's one thing. So to be angry and sin not. God is angry at sin and He hates sin. He's not willing that the wicked should perish. And He takes no pleasure when He permits adversity in our lives, does He? When He disciplines us in our lives, He takes no pleasure in that, but He does it for our good, right? Because adversity is such that you can't have adversity without pain, can we? Usually adversity is always painful. But He gives enough grace and it's sufficient for us. He gives enough grace. When you think of the adversity that the apostles suffered, it would be a good thing if you go and check on the internet and see how the apostles that suffered, the adversity they faced. And yet when you compare that to the glory and all and the stuff that they will receive, it's nothing comparison. So you and I may go through very little adversity and we think it's great and it's overwhelming. But think that God has brought them through and God is in our adversity. Where is God? Is He out there looking at us, or where is He when we are going through adversity? He's with us. Why? Because He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So remember that when you're going through pain and suffering and adversity, God is here with you. And the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to be able to overcome it and to be victorious over it. And through it, we are growing. So let's close now in prayer. God, our Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. We can get to know You because You have shown Your love and You have shown the extent of Your love by sending Jesus Christ to Calvary to take the penalty for our sins. We thank You today that we have the confidence and trust in You. You are faithful. You will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. That's the assurance we have from the promises in Your Word. You have promised that You will never leave us nor forsake us. We have the assurance that Your love will continually exist in our lives. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank You that we can experience Your love and we can experience the fellowship of that love as well, because that love is shed abroad in the hearts of Your people. That agape love that the fruit of the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. And we thank You for brothers and sisters in Christ that we can encourage one another, our Father. And as we experience that love, our Father, we pray that it would give us an attitude of praise and thanksgiving, that You would be glorified in our worship. So we commit this day to You now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.